We're looking at the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the great neglected area in terms of your parable. Is to properly get the setting. And the setting begins with establishing the two things, the context, and second, the content. Context and content. First of all, the context. The important thing to remember about all of the parables of Jesus is that they rose out of a situation. None of them are simply arbitrary things. All of them are deeply rooted in a historical event. Such and such has just happened, and Jesus tells a story. Or such and such has just been said, and Jesus tells a story. And usually the content or the context of your parables is conflict. There has been something on the part of the Pharisees and something on the part of Jesus, and they clash. And in order to make a point, Jesus tells a story. So keeping in mind two things always about parables, they all rise from a specific situation. And if we cannot establish what that situation is, then it is impossible to really understand accurately what the parable is about. But not only do they arise from a specific situation, but every parable makes a specific point. And no matter how long the parable may be, they make a single specific point. Now, while we will handle parables this morning, or the one in Rich Man and Lazarus, we will find out that in making a specific point, there is, number one, the major point. And the major point is always single. A safe rule is this. You should always be able to tell what the major point of a parable is in one sentence. One sentence ought to wrap it all up and bring across one idea. In connection with that are secondary or minor points. And they can be multiple. And we will find in this parable of Lazarus and the rich man that there is a single one sentence summary of that, and perhaps we ought to give that to begin with instead of waiting to the end. The major point, let's box this off and make it clear to us, the major point of this parable is this. Decisions relative to the Word of God made in this life determine eternal destiny. Decisions relative to the Word made in this life go together to determine eternal, unchangeable destiny. Important is each word. They determine eternal, unchangeable destiny. And I'm giving this first since we want to read the parable and be doing some testing in terms of our thinking. Is this really the point that Jesus is making? And I think as we go through it, point by point, step by step, we will find out that the whole lesson wraps itself up around one theme, and that is the decisions relative to the Word of God that are made in this life determine our eternal and unchangeable destiny. And I believe everything in the parable will support that particular point. Now, let's go back and do a little more work with the setting. And for that, let's go back to chapter 15. And the whole theme that is being discussed and the whole setting is a debate between the Pharisees and Jesus over one subject. Who does God welcome? Righteous people or sinners? And Jesus had already given his answer. And his answer was he received sinners, and that reflects the heart of the Father. Now the Pharisees looked at it this way. God hates sin, and God hates sinners, and therefore does not receive sinners, but he receives only righteous men. So you've got two totally different things. And notice, as we begin chapter 15, you have the two different ways of looking at things. Pharisees rejected sinners. Jesus received them. Verse 1, chapter 15. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to listen to him. Now picture off at that side, it says both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, in other words, they observed the sinners that were coming to Jesus and they don't like it. So verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so the two different ways of approach are the Pharisees say, you had dinner with a man that is a sinner. If you were truly godlike, you wouldn't do that. And Jesus says, wrong. The very fact that I do eat with sinners proves that I'm deity. So what Jesus did proved that he was deity in reality. And what Jesus did proved that he was not according to the will of God by the Pharisees. Now, in these chapters then, he begins in 16 to point out that the Pharisees had two wrong attitudes. One was the one we have just been talking about. And that wrong attitude was their attitude to sinners. They reject them. Rejection was their attitude. The second wrong attitude was the Pharisee attitude to money. And they believe that the abundance of material wealth that you had indicates acceptance by God. If you are wealthy and prosperous, this means God accepts you. If you are poor, that is indication that God has rejected you. And I know that's hard for us to think in those terms, but that is there. By the way, is there any Pharisaic teaching out there today that says if you obey the will of God, you'll be healthy, wealthy? It's a predominant attitude today, and Jesus is going to answer that and point out the two basic errors that came on the part of the Pharisees. Now, we'll have to admit, they had a little bit of a biblical basis. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy promises prosperity toward those who do the right thing and honor God. But the whole thing became perverted in their thinking. So, wrong attitude towards sinners. Jesus tells a story. And in that story, he corrects that wrong attitude. What is that story? It's the story of chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, down through verse 32. And it's the man who had two sons. One was what we call prodigal, and one was what we might call, I'm not sure, super spiritual. But the point is that the father welcomed with the fatted calf which son? He welcomed the sinful son. And Jesus tells that story in order to correct their attitude towards sinners and says that your attitude of rejection of sinners is not the heart of God. It's contrary to the heart of God, and he illustrates it with this story. Now, the second error they made was about money. And if you notice in chapter 16, 13, he had made a dramatic statement. 16:13. And notice in 16:13, he is now attacking their attitude toward money. And 16:13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And if you take that over into your margin in the NASB, mammon is given as riches. You cannot serve God and riches. And so he is correcting two attitudes. The first one corrected by the parable of the, what we call the prodigal son. The second one corrects the attitude toward money. Now, with 16:13, two questions obviously would rise. And the first is this. What is the danger of money? What is the danger of money? Second, what is the result of giving yourself to its pursuit? What is the result of pursuing it? Now, in answering those questions, there'll be a very important balance to strike. And that is, we must not teach, because the Bible does not teach that riches are wrong. The Bible never, ever condemns the rich for being rich. It condemns the use of it, it condemns the abuse of it, and it condemns the preoccupation of it. And in here, the key operative word is, what is the danger of money? I did not say the sinfulness of. I did not say the evil of. We said, what is the danger of? And we must remember, rich people are very, 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 very important. Anyone here get a nice paycheck from a poor man? Where does your paycheck come from? Your paycheck probably comes from a person who has some money. It's, I think, very, very sad comment on our society today that we tend to label rich people as bad. Rich people have all the same rights and privileges that anybody else has, and there's nothing wrong with being rich. I don't use the word filthy rich, even. Because it implies something wrong with it. And the Bible does not do that. Some of the greatest blessings that have come to Christianity have come from people that are very rich and that have money. There has been more than one Word of Truth publication that was published because someone gave a large amount of money. And therefore, we should not adopt the modern attitude of the poor, and of course the sin of the poor is always the same. It's always greed. The boss makes more money than I do. Yeah, he works more money than you do, probably. But we need to guard around both of those, the worship of it and the condemnation of it on one hand, and recognize that the Bible does teach there's danger there, the danger of false security. We'll look at that in Timothy probably tonight. These questions had risen at this point, and Jesus flatly says you cannot serve God and riches at the same time. And so these questions ought to be in our mind as we go through this parable. All right, that essentially then is the context. Now, what about the content? The context, and now number two, by way of setting, what is the content of it? The content of this parable is very easy to break down into two parts, beginning in chapter 16, verse 19, and reading. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and so does the rich man. And so that gives us an easy breakdown of the content of this parable. The rich and the beggar in this life. The rich and the beggar in this life is found in chapter 16, 19 through 22. Verse 16, 19 through 21, the rich man and the beggar in this life. The second part and the rest of the parable is the rich man and the beggar in the afterlife. And that completes out the rest of the scenario or the scene. So then, the critical point will be the death of each and where each goes. And Jesus, in this parable, is going to talk about how you each lived in this life. And the second part will say how you are going to fare in the afterlife. And those will be the two major points. And they will be connected by saying this. The decisions you made in this life determine your place in the afterlife. Now, the important thing to note, and we will restate this repeatedly, is the parable teaching that the rich man was in Hades or hell because he was rich. And was the poor man in Abraham's bosom or heaven because he was poor? Is that the teaching of the context? Well, if it is, it's a contradiction to the rest of Scripture. Because if there is a rich man in hell, I can name many rich men in heaven. And first off, who would be a rich man in heaven? Abraham. Genesis says Abraham was very rich. Solomon, we are told, was given great riches from the hand of God. So the issue is not going to be rich and poor. The issue is going to be decisions made in this life. And the rich man in this life decided to focus on nothing but the material. The poor man in this life had nothing material to depend upon and trusted in God. So the issue between the two will be decisions made in life relative to the Word of God and relative to eternal decision. There is no passage, to my knowledge, clearer on the issue that all God gives us to make decisions on in this life is His Word. If you take a look, for example, at verse 29, and the plea is to go and tell those who are still living of this place. And notice verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What's he saying? In this life, they have the Word of God, and they're going to get nothing more. Let them hear them. And therefore, tremendously important lesson, and I'll go back to our summary once again, is that decisions relative to the Word of God made in this life determine our eternal and unchangeable destiny. In other words, now is the opportunity with which to make eternal decisions. By the way, that destroys two popular views of life after death. Both of them are Roman Catholic views. The first one is, what does this parable say about purgatory? Well, there's no praying out or getting out of any such place. What does this say about limbo, which has to do with children? Well, it says nothing about that. And therefore, the doctrine of purgatory and limbo are not derived from Scripture. They're part of Roman Catholic theology, but they're not derived from Scripture because Scripture is very emphatic. You make your decision relative to the Word of God. You make your decision relative to salvation in Christ, and you make it now. There is no second chance, and that's another secondary thing. Can you see how it's a major point, just one, but secondary things come out of it? What could be a secondary thing we could list under this? No second chance. It's unchangeable. No second opportunity. And consequently, we'll list the major point, and then coming out of it, the things that are minor. All right, let's go back now and at least get a beginning on the first part, verses 19 through 21. The rich, and I'm going to use a song, would have to write R&B. That's not rhythm and blues. That's the rich and the beggar. The rich and the beggar, this life. And they are described in 16, 19 through 21. And the parable is very orderly. It takes up the rich and the beggar in order. And the first man described is the rich. Described. 16, 19. Now there was a certain rich man. First of all, the Bible never condemns this condition as such. So when we read here that there was a certain rich man, the Bible casts no negative light on that. That is not a thing that condemns him. It simply describes him. There are people that go to heaven who are rich. There are people who go to heaven who are poor. There are people who will perish in hell who are poor. And there are people who will perish in hell who are rich. This is simply a description of the man. The Bible never condemns this. As we said, Abraham was rich, Solomon was rich, and he was made so by God himself. And we ought to say, thank God that there are rich people around, because they pay your salary. And it's because of their richness they're able to do it. Okay, now, the Bible does condemn its abuse. And while I finish writing this, turn to James 5, where in 4 points, the abuse of it is condemned. James 5. Did this man abuse riches? Well, we'll find out that he truly did. But the condemnation is not in being rich. The condemnation is in the using of that. Did you know every major school and that such as Harvard and Yale that were started for the purpose of teaching the Word of God, that every large institution dedicated to the teaching of the Word of God, at least initially, was funded in the major part by rich people who love the Lord enough to give of their resources in order to see something grow. So they should not be condemned. It's a strange habit that the poor have. They are given a great deal by the rich, and then they criticize the rich for being rich, which is like biting the hand that feeds you, but it's often a mentality that is among poor people. I know of men in businesses that literally slept on their desk, never left it, in order to build a strong company. And I see nothing in that that is to be condemned. They're dedicated and driven, and many other people get blessed because there are such people around. Okay, now notice in James 5, you have four, and we'll close with these, you have four points made about riches. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Now, don't think of a rotting dollar bill. Remember, the wealth was held in the form of clothing. It was held in the form of oil and also coin. Riches have rotted would probably point to the silos or the grain which is just kept. Nothing is done with it, and it rots. And your garments have been moth-eaten. So what does he condemn in this passage? Number one, he condemns money or riches when not put to profitable use. When not put to profitable use. You let the corn rot. You let the garments get moth-eaten. It was not cared for, not put to profitable use. Two. And that's verses 2 and 3. But look at verse 3. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you. Oh, that's interesting. Money does talk. In eternity, it will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. And so in eternity, money does speak if it has not been used in a profitable way. How about verse 4? Behold, the pay of the mower, laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you. Notice here, it was obtained illegitimately. He condemns money then obtained illegitimately. Money held back that was due. And that is a wrong use of money. Verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And so his third point about money is if it is used indulgently. Notice the theme is not the condemnation of riches. The theme is the condemnation of the abuse of riches. Then verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. it is obtained ruthlessly. And that is wrong. Remember, we said when we started this section that what we'll be striving for is a matter of balance. And here is a passage dealing with balance. And in this section, he's talking about the abuse of riches by not putting it to profitable use, by obtaining it illegitimately and using it indulgently and obtaining it in a ruthless manner. All right, let's go back then to Luke 16. Now, I need to make one other point clear. And that is when we come to chapter 16 and this particular description of the rich man in verse 19. I don't think this man was necessarily calloused and insensitive. I think this man was living out his doctrine. He believed, as a Pharisee, that his rich condition was the result of what? The blessing of God. And this man is poor because he's wicked. That would be the Pharisaic thinking, is that he's living in accord with his beliefs. He probably believed that his demeanor pleased God because God blesses the rich and he curses the poor with poverty because they're regarded as the ones who are disobedient to him and are in some way wicked. So you got to read verse 19 from the standpoint of the belief of the rich man. He believed that his clothing and his riches were the result of the blessing of God. And I take it that as he came out each day dressed in purple, dressed in fine living, linen, gaily living in splendor every day, he was advertising his belief. I am a Pharisee. I am righteous. I am blessed of God. And you can see this man who is in his poverty. And he's in poverty because he's not a godly man. Now that belief may and should rub us the wrong way. But you gotta identify with the way the people in the context thought. And that's exactly what a Pharisee would think. And he would be highly offended, I'm sure, if someone would come along and say, how callous can you be? He would say, I'm only reflecting the attitude of God. God has blessed me because I'm righteous. God has given him to poverty because he is a wicked man. And that would be the belief system from which this would come. Purple dressing in this verse would be the outer garment. The linen would be the inner garment. And he reflects the Pharisaic doctrine, I'm rich because I'm godly. Now we'll pick up with the dress and the poor man described in verses 20 and 21 next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to study it carefully, to understand the context of the parables, the event from which they flow, so that we will understand your word accurately. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.